record that. The reason why I wanted to go with a topical message today is because going into Matthew 18 in this portion of forgiveness, we may end up having a two or three parter with that portion, with the parable that the Lord tells and the truths that are in it. And I don't want to break it up, because next week's Resurrection Sunday, we have a special message. Brother Jimmy and I are given the seven last words. Also with that, there's a purpose behind that, even though it was on my heart to do it this way, and then I find usually it happens this way. I get the reason afterwards, and looking at it, I go, oh, wow, that makes sense, Lord. Typically, the most visitors that we'll have on a Sunday will be on Resurrection Sunday. And rather than preaching on the resurrection, which really has more to do with believers in Christ, we'll preach the gospel through the cross on Resurrection Sunday. And since every Sunday we commemorate the Lord's resurrection because he was raised on the first day of the week, we're going to have our resurrection message today. But as you'll see and as you know, the resurrection does not ever come apart or is ever divorced from the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. All the gospel is tied in one with another, and they all must be tied in one with another. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, magnified, and gracious blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. In his name, and for his sake, by the precious blood that he had shed at Calvary's tree, by the wrath that he had suffered, bringing his soul an offering for sins, and dying a death that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in his name. In his name, in Jesus' mighty name, we do come before you, Lord, and pray that you're magnified, Lord. We pray that your gospel is honored. We pray that Christ is exalted, not only in the message, but in our lives. And we pray that we may meditate upon the doctrines that you show us, give us application for the practice that you equip us for, and may you be glorified in all majesty in the word. We pray, Father, for salvations, especially of the young people, as you prepare their hearts and plant the seeds of his word, and pray, Father, that in that you're also glorified. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A familiar passage of scripture to you, and I know that I've only preached from Psalm 23 one time, and it was really only a devotion that was given on a Wednesday evening right here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And I only gave it from a practical application. But as most people who are familiar with this psalm know, that there is a greater dimension of things that can be brought forth. And I was just thinking today how amazing is the Word of God. It is true what John says, that if the whole world, if everything that Jesus did could be told, he says towards the end of his gospel, if the whole world could not contain the books concerning what Jesus has done. The same thing is about his word. Every time you come to a verse of scripture, there is so much meaning there that you could preach on one passage of scripture every single day. A minister can do it every single day for his entire time of ministry, 40 years, or if by God's grace, 50 years or 60 years, and still not come to the depth of what those passages of scripture mean. When we realize that here, that when we're glorified and we see the infinite God and the glory of Jesus Christ before the throne of God, and we behold him in all that glory and all that majesty, do we think that we will ever come to the end of the infinite one? It staggers the mind. And so, although Psalm 23 may be one of the most familiar psalms in the Bible, and even though it may be even one of the most loved psalms of the Bible, I hope that you come away with it today, glorifying God the Father in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. See, Psalm 23 to me is the resurrection psalm. Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross, where it begins with that which Jesus did cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you go through Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the cross, you recognize, wow, David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings forth these truths of Jesus Christ crucified, piercing his hands and feet. 1,000 years before the cross, 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. And so Psalm 22 speaks of the crucified Savior. Psalm 23 speaks of the resurrection. Psalm 24 speaks of the coronation in Christ's ascension. And so you have this measure of the gospel. In fact, Psalm 21, I believe when I had given that devotion, I mentioned that Psalm 21, 22, and 23. Psalm 21 speaks of the blessedness of the incarnation, of he who is altogether righteous. It has those hints. Beginning, and the way that we will approach this here, Christ in humility, Christ in deity, that presents Christ in majesty, the gospel. And in it, first, I think it'd be best if we understand who Christ is and what he has done through the six verses of Psalm 23. And then the application makes that much more sense. I know that often this is an applicational psalm where we could take a look at that. And the Lord truly is my shepherd if you're saved. Then you recognize that. But it means that much more when we identify with Jesus Christ and see him in his humanity. That Jesus, as a man, can say these words, the Lord. It's capitalized in your Bible, uppercase L, lowercase O. Actually uppercase O-R-D, to signify the name of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, the four-letter tetragrammaton from the name of God in the burning bush. I am, the great I am. The I am is my shepherd. And so that Jesus Christ, though he is very God, as a man, he recognizes that the Lord is his shepherd. God the Father is the one guiding him. And so it presents unto us in Jesus Christ, verse 1, presents unto us a provision for Christ's life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Though he told the rich young ruler who came up, good master, I will follow you anywhere. The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Though he was poor, he lacked for nothing because the provision of the Father was all his supply. Philippians tells us also that we should keep that in mind, but I get ahead of myself because we'll see that in the second part of this message. He shall not want. Jesus lacked for no good thing because everything that he needed in order to carry out his mission was given him by the Heavenly Father, born along by the Spirit as the perfect man who came with a mission. And so the provision for Christ's life, he saw the Father as the great shepherd of his soul and carried his work as that work which he set before his face is the great and glorious work of his Father. Jesus in his humanity, we see in verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Here we have confirmation in Christ's temptation that in that night as he breaks bread with his disciples and brings forth to them the symbols of the New Testament that they can't even understand yet. And he's betrayed, and in the garden, just before Judas comes with an entourage to throw Christ in jail and betray him before others with a kiss. He prays in the garden. Luke records it that there was such intensity in his anxiety as a man without being a sinful anxiety. He was not anxious for anything. Why? Because the scripture tells us the Lord was his shepherd. I shall not want. He went and knelt down so he didn't have an anxiety that was like what we know as anxiety. Because we're told in Ephesians, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Why? Because God's a sovereign God. He is the good shepherd. And therefore, he will not give us. He will not leave us lacking. As it says, I shall not want. I shall not lack any good thing. In verse 1, but he maketh him to lie down in green pastures as he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, nevertheless not my will, but thine, let this cup pass from me. And he sweat as he was praying. And it says, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't believe, he might have had hematidrosis, that phenomenon that takes when the capillaries break in the forehead, like what happens sometimes, you see that those blossoms of a woman giving childbirth because she's bearing down when she's in travail. When she's having her labor pains, and sometimes it breaks out in her cheeks and on her forehead because she's bearing down so much. Maybe that was happening with Jesus. But it says he was sweating as it were great drops of blood, so I don't know if it was truly that. But it gives us only a glimpse, because why? He was going to face the wrath of God. He who knew nothing but the intimate fellowship with God the Father. But it says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Remember that he prayed three times. And we recognize the reason he had to do that is because he was a man, fully man. And if he didn't pray that prayer, he would have done exactly what Adam did. He would have ran headlong into death. That's what Adam did when he disobeyed God. Ran headlong into death. But Jesus, being the perfect man, saying, if I'm going to death, which is my due, that if I am going to die in the place of other men, may I do it holy. May I, as a holy one, may I do it as the righteous one. May I pray those prayers. And he prayed three times, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And then he came up, and the angels, it says in the Gospel of Luke, ministered unto him. They took him to lie down through the message and love of the Father, to lie down in green pastures. Confirmation of his temptations and that he had overcome. He leadeth me beside still waters. Still waters can be translated waters of quietness. I can't even fathom to picture this. That when they came and arrested Jesus. And then the Gospel of John records that when they asked him, are you the, after he had been kissed and pointed out the reason why Judas had to kiss him, because he looked no different from these other fishermen that he was with. Had to be pointed out because he didn't have long hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that nature teaches us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And if it's a shame, Jesus did nothing that was shameful ever. And so therefore he didn't have long hair. That was for those who could not keep a Nazarite vow, that had to keep growing their hair until they could fulfill their vows. Jesus said what he did and did what he said. So he never had to have long hair. Now that he's on his Nazarite vow in heaven, he doesn't have to get a haircut because he's glorified. But it was a confirmation in his temptations. He was beside the waters of quietness. The Holy Spirit that indwelt him as a man brought him a quietness and a peace that passeth understanding, because he knew the love of God that passeth knowledge, that surpasses knowledge. In verse 3, we see the restoration of Christ's passion. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Picture along with me by the eyes of your heart, Jesus, after he's been betrayed, after he has been arrested, after he has been beaten with three trials at night in the Sanhedrin before Ananias and Caiaphas, having his beard plucked out and people hitting him with their fists and with rods in the face, and giving, as it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, his He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. He was completely, his beard was completely ripped out of his face by the time he had gone through six trials, one at Herod's palace and two at Pilate's, and the Roman soldiers even beating him and mocking him and spitting upon him. That when you take this psalm here and it says, "He restoreth my soul," the restoration that is in God, with all that is going on, and praying that he didn't buckle up like in that disgusting travesty of a movie, The Passion of the Christ, where he's getting beaten by the flagellum of the Romans, and he sees Mary or something, some horrifying Catholic tradition, and then just kind of buckles up as if he's pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. That's not the Christ. Those are pictures of tradition that take you away from the truth of the gospel. But as a man, think of this, that the restoration of God the Father within his soul was such a brilliant thing, such a magnificent thing within him, that every footstep that took him one step closer to the cross, carrying that patibulum, the cross beam, after he is reduced in figure to human hamburger meat, unrecognizable by his own mother, bloodied, beaten, scarred, and carrying that cross every step of the way, the Lord restored his soul. The good shepherd, his Father, through the Spirit, and he took every step, knowing the weight of sin, of the sin of man. I can't even fathom of the weight and horrifying truth of the sin that he carried, and yet the Lord restored him his soul. These are truths that just cannot be fathomed. It's he who is the man of sorrows and knowing grief beyond all men, and yet he is the Lord of joy, having the oil of gladness anointed above all his fellows. These truths that are so far apart, yet brought to bear in one man who is fully God and fully man. Unbelievable truth that we see in Jesus Christ. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And in that path, going to the cross, that every footstep was for the glory of his Father. Wow. In verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We can't understand that until we're looking at it through the cross and as Jesus. He is in the valley of the shadow of death. The one thing, the very enemy that the Bible says that Jesus will finally put down is death. Death is an enemy. This is why he prayed in the garden. And so as he approaches death, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. He fears no evil because he is so filled with the Spirit of God and what he must do. And that strange two truths within this man and God, how he has the pleasure of the Father and fears no evil, yet he is going to go to the most evil act that is ever committed by men. How interesting that is when we look at the cross within that perspective. "For thou art with me," God is with him, "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I wish I could take each one of these verses and just preach a sermon on them preach a sermon on each one of them. But see, as God had promised unto David, "I will build a throne unto you," in 2 Samuel 7, that this son that's raised up, as the prophet tells David, that he will be chastised. The rod and staff that is of God, his wrath, it comforts Jesus to know what he is doing Hebrews makes more sense when we think of it in that regard, where it says, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, he went to the cross. He despised the shame of sin because the joy that was set before him, and this is why the wrath of God in his rod and staff comfort Jesus. Wow. Verse 5, now the resurrection, because he certainly had gone to the cross in the valley of the shadow of death. And it also carries with it the truth that his body is in the tomb, but his spirit is not there. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord. And as soon as he gave up the ghost, when he said, as is recorded in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, he was in the presence of the Father. He took captivity captive. Those who were in captive, captured by death in Abraham's bosom, the righteous dead who had died before he had died, he took them as his own prisoners, so to speak. He took them that were captive and took them into captivity, captured by the very presence and glory of God. Wouldn't you like to be so captured? Raptured in our souls to be captured by he who is bishop of our souls. The resurrection, the crucifixion, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in verse 5, the resurrection, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He did so symbolically before the disciples, and he presents unto us the truth that his Father prepared a table, a banqueting table. Remember all the way back in John at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 4, and he's at the in Samaria with the woman at the well, and when the disciples came and he hadn't eaten yet, and they said, Lord, come eat. You know, when all he was ministering unto the woman, and she realized he's the Messiah and went and told everybody else. Remember what Jesus said? He says, when they said, Lord, come eat, I have food that you know not of. A table was set before him because he's seeing the work of his Father to bring souls, to make dead men alive, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Before, right, in fact, when you think of it, because the last enemy that is put down is death, it also includes those who are dead in trespasses and sins, but also death itself was the cross. But God had prepared communion fellowship for men, saved by grace, in their presence through the cross. Because when we take communion, we break bread and take that cup and proclaim his death till he come. The resurrection is power because of the truth of the cross. His head is anointed with oil. His cup runneth over. It speaks of the blessedness of the anointing oil of Psalm 24, taking the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascends into heaven in the coronation, an anointed King of kings and Lord of lords. He always was. But this is the crowning achievement, that as he died, he put down the truth of death through his resurrection and sat upon the throne, anointed with his head with oil, and my cup runneth over. The truth of his life runneth over from heaven and pours down from the throne of grace unto men that would believe. And finally, the glorification of Christ in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, that verse will preach as well. Because anyone who is following Christ will dwell richly in his goodness and mercy. Because goodness and mercy follow him. And that tells us that it follows no other path. We must have following that is in Christ alone, else we will never, ever know goodness and mercy. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He recognizes the truth of that goodness and mercy are his, and they follow him. Notice what it says as we look at Jesus in his humanity. And in saying that, as the resurrected Lord, that he is God, but he says this as a man, goodness and mercy follow me. And he doesn't say this as a haughty boast. It is just the truth, and he cannot lie. For God cannot lie who is his father, but as a man he says this, and we rejoice in it that a man can say this, that goodness and mercy follow him. He is the head of all things, Colossians tells us. And so therefore goodness, mercy, grace, every doctrine we believe in the gospel that gives us richness to our souls, understanding from the word, those things follow Jesus. Anytime you take the truth of what we know of Christ and make it equal to or exalted above Christ, we've created an idol even. And that a lot of that, unfortunately, is going on because that's what sin does. My sinful flesh wants to exalt those doctrines that he has already given me by his grace rather than just recognizing who Christ is and being responsible to him. They follow him. He is glorified, therefore. This is the great glory. He dwells in the house of the Lord forever because all things, including the very best of benefits from God, goodness and mercy, God's grace and truth, those things follow Christ, are never equal to Christ because they flow from Christ. What a blessing that is. That's Christ in his humanity. I guess I'll have to give you Christ in his deity some other time because I've already gone a ways. Let's see if we can do this. We need to find application for it. And this is those things are a little bit more useful in the sense that, and they've been given quite a bit, but I think they're more useful because we do see Christ as a man, the glorious man. And every time we do see him, sometimes we separate the two. We see Christ as God and say, well, I can't be like that. But then we see Christ as a man and we separate him. And sometimes we try to make him a lot more closer to us and being like us, then we are supposed to be like him. Unfortunately, sadly, Christ in his deity, because he has been a man, truly, and ascended into heaven, and that he is the Son of God, we see the magnificence of his deity in his humanity, and because of looking at Psalm 23, the way we looked at it, our application is much richer. We know our place, and then we can walk as the children of God, as we studied in Matthew 18, that we do walk truly in humility because we are saved by his grace, but we also walk honorably because he is the king, and we are children of the king. So therefore, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If God has given unto Jesus Christ and put all things, he who is sovereign, in place that he must go to the cross, die, be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, ascend into heaven, and with the promise of his coming again, those things work within those that are saved, that I say the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd, and my provision and salvation are those things that come from him. I am saved. That makes that statement here, the Lord is my shepherd, tells me that I'm saved. But I shall not want. Because everything in the world, minus Jesus Christ, is nothing. But you can have Jesus and have nothing else, and you have everything. Everything. I shall not want. I find myself wanting. I find myself lacking. I think that there's something that I need to, and it's Jesus is right there to fill me up. And I should be singing that song a lot more. Fill me up, Lord. Here's my cup, Lord. Fill me up, Lord. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Here's my cup. Fill it up. Make me whole. Salvation and provision truly come from him because the Lord really is my shepherd. As he not only sets an example, he actually blazes the path. And because he did it as a man, I recognize that though I'll never be like him, you'll never be like him. We see that, right? That's easy. But because he did that, isn't he powerful enough to grant us so that we never lack? As his Father gave unto him, so he gives unto us. It's kind of a stranger way to say what he told the disciples. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. If he is sending us as the Father sent him, then he's going to provide for us as the Father provided for him. Therefore, our holiness, is a very real thing that is given unto us and granted unto us. Therefore, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. As Jesus prayed in the garden, what temptations are coming before you that Christ cannot empower you to overcome? There's no temptation, it says in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in Corinthians, it says, there's no temptation that has come to man except that which is common to man. But with every temptation, God gives that soul a way out. Why? Because we know that Christ is a powerful God. In his deity, he supplies. From his throne, he provides. So we can meditate on that. And know we have protection. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He lies us down so that we can rest in him. And think on these things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are virtuous, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8, my wife's favorite verse. So that we can meditate as he lies us down in green pastures and he leadeth us beside still waters. He protects us where the waters are quiet, where the Spirit abides and blesses us and empowers us that we may know the fellowship of God, the Son, through the Spirit for the glorification of God the Father. He now is truly a Father because of that protection and meditation. Restoration, he restores my soul. And he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There we have restoration and sanctification. Restoration, he restores my soul. How many times, because of the weakness of my flesh and the misunderstanding of my being, that I rush off to try to find restoration in my soul in all other things. The idolatry of my flesh still dwells within me after 30 years with walking with the Lord in salvation. I need to recognize that my restoration only comes in him. I can only find restoration and be restored unto a walk with God because of Christ and his gospel. And sanctification, to think that I could ever walk righteous without thinking on him and dwelling upon the truth of the gospel. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As I pray by the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, as I presented and had the blessing to be able to present Jesus walking towards the cross. I never practiced to try to say that. It just came to me this morning, and I thought, I could never say that, Lord, what you're allowing me to picture. But if we keep that in mind, the God who has brought his Son to the cross in such a way, can he not make us a righteous people? Can he not make me a righteous man? Can he not make you a righteous soul? He certainly can. We do know the truth of imputed righteousness because he is righteous. Our righteousness is his. We see, or God sees, God the Father sees his righteousness when he looks upon us, but he's also sanctifying us to make us walk more righteously. And you know that's true. Were you doing the same things you were doing 10 years ago or 5 years ago or even yesterday? Lord, I did that yesterday. Please, I repent. Did that this morning, Lord. Oh my. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Lord, Hebrews 12 tells us that we are legitimate children. We are, well, it's in Hebrews anyway. We're going to be studying it Sunday night if we ever get out of Leviticus, right? We are legitimate children, not illegitimate. And God chastises us, and that's why His rod and His staff, they comfort us. Because we know we need it. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We recognize, because He is the Lord of life, and because He is King of Kings, that through His life that we see in Psalm 23, we know that we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. We were born to die, and every day, especially this congregation, we know we're getting older. Every morning we wake up, we're reminded that we're inching a little bit more towards the grave, aren't we? We're reminded by our own bodies of that, but we fear no evil. We, in fact, we look forward to it. We look forward to the day of that great coronation that this mortal must put on immortality, and that we will be with the Lord as we're absent with the body. And then we look forward to the resurrection, but that's, I get ahead of myself. And because of that, we have conviction. We are convicted because death reigns around us. Sin is all over. And yet we are called a holy people. We're convicted and we need correction because there but by God's grace go I, as sinners are out there denying Christ, hating God, and living lives that are not honorable in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Every time, everything is the gospel. When we're first saved and we're baptized, we give witness and testimony that I follow Christ because I follow, even in his baptism as he was baptized as a man in the water, signifying prophetically his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we identify with a righteous one who was also identifying with sinful men who need to repent. And so he went into baptism. But we also have the communion, the Lord's table, and it's set before us. But not just those things that we practice when we come into a building and as a congregation, an assembly of those symbolic elements of bread and wine. The table he sets before us, though that's symbolized in it, is ever the gospel that is before us. The truth of who Christ is and what he has done. That table is set before us and it feeds us and we're nourished by it, because when we break bread, it says we proclaim his death till he comes. And in that, it says verse 5, the notes I gave you is composition, unction, and satisfaction. Composition, why? Because the gospel is with us, we should be a composed people. There's composure, that's what I mean by composition. That this table is prepared by himself before us. You, Lord Jesus, prepare a table before me, or us, in the presence of our enemies, right in the presence of death, and in the truth that sinners surround us, we are composed. A people that are composed. People not losing their heads, because we know who's in control. God is sovereign. He brought his son to the cross. He will bring you to glory. Bring me to glory. And an unction. We have an unction. It says that he anointed our head with oil. And 1 John says that you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Jesus said that the night he was betrayed. In John chapter 14 to 16, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he says that he'll tell you all things. What all things? You'll know everything? No. You'll know all things of the gospel, because Christ is all in all. If you know Christ, it doesn't mean that you'll know everything. You won't. But you'll know Christ, who is everything. Colossians 1 says that he's all in all. He is the all in all. We sing that song. He is, you are my all in all. That's what it means, that he is all. If we know all, by knowing all things, we have an unction to know Christ. To know Christ. Not just things about him, but to know him. That's the blessing. To know him. And my cup runneth over. That's a Hebrew expression that means actually satisfaction. To be satisfied, or what Paul calls in the New Testament, to be content. I know how to be abound and I know how to be abased. But the thing is, and then both those conditions, those things are nothing, because the truth is spiritual. I know satisfaction. My cup overflows. Why? Because it comes from the throne of grace. It's poured down from heaven. We don't bubble it up from the depths of sin. It comes down from the glories above. And finally, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have preservation or perseverance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As we recognize that, if it's following us, right now we walk and live in the midst of the need for goodness and mercy. We need God's goodness daily, and we need to have his mercy as supply. But in the statement here, as it applies to us, since Christ is shown to be the glorification of it, it speaks in this tense for our application. It's future. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It speaks of having a mind that is set on heaven, that we are a heavenly minded people. It's not because there's a misunderstanding behind that statement. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's not true, because if you're truly heavenly minded, of someone whose mind is set on the kingdom of heaven, it's grounded in the word, and you are the only good thing to the earth because God works through his people. That's the truth of it. Good. So when it speaks of surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, it's speaking of that time then when this mortal puts on immortality. It's speaking of the time that, like as Jesus, there's nothing equal to him. Even goodness and mercy that is needed for us at this point will be behind us, because the presence of him who is all in all will be our goodness. He will truly be our, we won't need mercy. We will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And as it says, faith, hope, and love, these three things abide. Faith and hope will be done away with, because we'll see him as he is, for we shall be like him. The only thing that there'll be for us is love. Because it's the consummation, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You truly are dwelling with the Lord as he dwells with you. He abides, certainly. But it speaks in this tense that though I require the indwelling of the Lord, there are still those other things, and your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so that hope of his, of our home in glory, as Jesus promised, and I believe he made this promise so that we wouldn't get stuck with some, there are some people that say, oh, who cares about heaven because I want certain things now on this planet. Jesus said, I go away. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. He tells us that so that we can have a mind that we're not staying here. We are pilgrims. We are ambassadors for Christ. This land isn't our home. This is going to be destroyed in a great fire, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, in a big explosion, a big bang. Big bang may not have started the heavens and the earth, but it's going to finish it, according to the Bible. And so there it is, because we have the truth of the presence of Christ to look forward to dwell in the house of the Lord. It doesn't carry with it the meaning of just being in a place to dwell in, when we have seen it already, because it is the Lord who was in his humanity. Now the truth of his deity as he has ascended into heaven brings unto us the blessing of dwelling in his house, because he's there. Because he truly is there. And that our desire to be in heaven is to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be with no one else. To not look to the left or to the right. And even with the things that are flesh, they're good things. That who will we see in heaven? And I pray, as we pray and wonder and we're praying for souls to be there, we pray genuinely those things, because we have the heart of the Father now, who sent his Son to be saved. We wouldn't even give a moment for anyone else until that happened. We wouldn't give a whit for being able to bring children in, to just be able to sit in church, to know that this is what we do, to encourage one another in the gospel. We wouldn't pray for others, but we do, because we have the Father's heart. But this is not the place. We'll be in the presence of him. We won't look to the left or to the right. And when we do, everything that we see will be like Jesus. We will see every glory of Christ, and it won't be corrupted, so that I can freely turn my head and say, I'm not looking at the King of Kings. I'm looking over here. But who do I see? Oh, it's my brother. And he looks exactly like Christ. And so I rejoice because he's saved. He knows the grace of God. And I look over here, that's my sister. And I haven't looked away even though I have. And that's the goodness of God. To be able to see Christ in all his fullness. And if we walk in that truth, that we know that that's what's coming. If that's what's coming, Lord, don't you empower us to see that now? Don't you think that when Jesus as a man, and he looked at them and he said, oh ye of little faith, that he wasn't looking upon things that we know not of. And doesn't the Spirit do that to us as we see in Matthew as the disciples come, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They asked the greatest in the kingdom, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus looked at them and gave them an answer that satisfied the smallness of their minds and the weakness of their humanity. And so now that's what you and I do while we're here. With Christ dwelling in us, as we dwell in the house of the Lord, we look at the others with their simple questions and marvel at the grace of God to be able to say, Lord loves that person, quite possibly enough for me to share a great truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel in Psalm 23 is a great thing. But the gospel in every passage of Scripture is a great, great thing. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before You, our Lord, who is our shepherd. And Heavenly Father, as You are our Lord Jesus Christ's shepherd, and as He is our shepherd, we pray, Father, that we may be led as it's spoken in the psalm. May we see Christ for who He is and what He has done in the pages of Scripture and the portions You give us. And may we apply them because of the truth of the gospel. And may we have the practical application and empowered to bring good works for Your glory so that You may be glorified and Christ may be exalted. And in doing so, Lord, there's a benefit unto us. We become sanctified people. And so many other things, Lord. Make that reality ours that we may know You and wait upon You until Jesus comes. And we pray that He come quickly. In His name and for His sake we do pray. Amen.